In the name of our Epiphany Lord Jesus, anointed for us, still our prophet, priest, and king, coming back for us soon, my dear friends. You know, out in the atrium, you will see a series of figures in stained glass up on the west end if you lift up your head. And way on the left, you will see a representation of Martin Luther as an Augustinian monk. You'll see him there pounding his theses for debate on a sheet into the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. By that time, he had been ordained a priest as well, but he was still living in the Augustinian monastery and still from day to day wore the black robes of the Augustinian monks. In the middle of that ensemble, you will see a woman standing there, and that is Catherine von Bora, who, as already a grade school girl, went to a cloister for her education, and then as a teenage girl, decided to join the monastery. After the Reformation took hold, and after Luther was excommunicated, one by one, the monasteries began to empty out, and the evangelical Lutheran churches in central and northern Germany did not any longer require the monks and nuns who had entered monasteries and cloisters to remain there. And they emptied out. And actually, ironically, Luther himself ceased cutting his hair like a monk. You know, they had to shave the crown of their heads. He let his hair grow out. And he also stopped wearing that black robe and began to wear the clothes you would normally expect the faculty in a university to wear. He kept his university job. And Catherine and eight of her sisters in the cloister in Nimschen, where they were nuns, asked Luther, they wrote to Luther asking for help for them to escape. Now you might think, what do you mean escape? If you were sick of being a nun, couldn't you just say, you know, tried it, this is getting old, don't like it, I'm off. No, you could not do that. For one thing, your family would shame you. They would shun you and shame you and disinherit you. You would lose all your family relationships because the vows of being a monk or a priest or a nun in those days were held to be irrevocable. Secondly, you could be hounded and abused by people in your community. This was part of the system to keep people essentially trapped into this racket. And the third thing is, you lost all your civil rights. You could be arrested. This could be viewed as a crime. You could be thrown into jail. And so these women were terrified. We want to leave. We don't want to be nuns anymore. And we don't know what to do. So what Luther did was he talked to a merchant friend of his who was in the habit of making deliveries to that cloister, the cloister at Nimschen, where Catherine was living. And he arranged that the supplies would be dropped off, and then amidst the empty barrels and canvas tarps and whatever else they used in the wagons as they were leaving, they smuggled nine women onto his wagon, and they were concealed, and so he clattered out of the cloister, only this time he had a cargo going out as well as going in. And because these women, Luther wanted them to go back to their families, and they said, we can't. There's nowhere to go. Our families will not want us when they hear what we've done. So he managed to get them married off, and all but the most pesky one, who unfortunately had pretty high standards, is Catherine, was the biggest problem Luther had. She wouldn't just give in, and she refused to get married. So Luther ultimately decided to get married to her himself. Now, was being a monk or a nun a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it's not too hard from our perspective to see the bad. Trapping people in permanent, irrevocable vows into ministry does not sound like a good idea now, and it wasn't a good idea then either. Especially trapping people into a lifetime of poverty, celibacy, and obedience. I get the reason why this had a certain appeal, because what are the biggest temptations for people to wreck their spiritual lives? What are the biggest temptations to totally trash your life. Sex and money, aren't they? Those are the two biggest things, two biggest tools that Satan uses to lead people around by the nose and get them into all kinds of trouble. And so to live in a community that was going to be celibate has some rationale to it, doesn't it? And giving up your pursuit of the accumulation of wealth and living in a communal society where everybody shared what you had and you could be freed, so it was thought, from materialism. Materialism is a soul-killing, potentially soul-killing virus, isn't it? It's a dreadful thing. And a monastery or a cloister, theoretically, could free you from that. But trapping people into irrevocable vows just was not a good idea. Secondly, what it did was it encouraged the church to think that these people now who had taken orders because of all they'd given up and the sacrifices they had made, they were now more like the Virgin Mary. And out of great adoration and love for the Blessed Virgin, they thought, I want to be like her and I'll be holier. And so all of the people who had taken vows to go into ministry that were called the Holy Orders were thought to live now on a higher spiritual plane than ordinary lay people. In fact, the Holy Orders was made into a sacrament like baptism and communion. And people were felt to have, they were closer to God. If you especially were nervous, like Luther, nervous about your salvation, am I really saved? By taking Holy Orders, it seemed like you were climbing up higher on the ladder, and it wasn't so far to go. You didn't have as far to go to get into heaven. Last of all, it seemed like a good work, and it furthered the disease that was growing in the church to diminish the grace of Jesus Christ as our reason for being saved and elevated our human striving to be like a 50-50 thing. And the church found it advantageous to keep the lay people nervous and afraid at all times and simply started cutting back on the unbelievable, unconditional message of the gospel. And it became a conditional message. Too much if. And to help people massage their anxiety about the if, they were encouraged into dedicating their lives and going into and taking the holy orders. But now, having said all of that, we should never get too sarcastic from our modern times of looking back into those days and ridiculing that system and ridiculing the men and women who chose to take the orders, for they brought an incredible amount of good that even you and I today benefit from. And we should have a kind and understanding tone in referring to these times. In the years before there was mechanical writing, we call that printing, all of the copies of the Bible, all devotional materials, everything having to do with the transmission of the Bible had to be written out by hand. And only a few people during what are called the Dark Ages, the early Middle Ages, and even up until Luther's time in the dawning of the Renaissance, the vast majority of people were illiterate. So the monasteries, because they had now time on their hands, could first of all establish schools and continue literacy. Secondly, they established scriptoria, which were many of the monasteries had places that formally had people trained in Greek and Latin, and they would slowly dictate the Bible, and people would copy it down. And it was because of these monastic literary schools that there were copies of the Bible that could be spread and preserved. And you and I have a Bible today that can be based on a Greek and Hebrew text with a great deal of confidence. Why? Because of the vast numbers of, especially monks. I don't know if there were too many nuns who did copying, but the monks sure did. And we have our Bible today in a very high degree of confidence of accuracy, thanks to these copyists. The building of monastic schools preserved literacy, and in fact, a lot of people trained in the monasteries went into government service because there was such a shortage of literate people. In fact, the clerics, from clerici, that means priests, is where our word clerk comes from, because only the church people had education, and the government depended on them for record keeping. So that's where we get our word government clerks from. I'd like you to overhear a conversation that Jesus had with some critics, people jumping on him again, looking, always looking for some way to diminish his authority and make him look like a fool, make him look like a false prophet, make him look inconsistent, trying to trap him and catch him. It's almost as though no matter what Jesus said or did, just bounced off their stony hearts. And I don't know how familiar you are with this story. I don't think it occurs in any of the series of standard readings for the Sundays of the church year. But the end of Luke chapter 5 has a very interesting conversation about the way in which ministries were being conducted, the style. And it's interesting to see that God has many styles and ways of delivering his gospel. The message is consistent. The message of the gospel is always the same. But the way in which it is put out there and the way in which people live out their faith can have many variations. And Jesus' words are a good caution to us to be careful of being judgmental of other Christians and the way they live their Christian lives and the way in which they spread the gospel. Just as we should be kind of open-minded and even-handed in the way in which we review the concept of the history of monasticism. Anyway, if you have a Bible near you, or if you've got a mobile device handy, if that's how you like to read your scripture, let's take a look at Luke chapter 5. And the last couple of paragraphs in that chapter have questions about fasting. They said to him, and right out of the chute, I'll tell you that I think it's pretty tough to say with any certainty who the they is, because this incident does not necessarily fall hard on the heels of what just happened, the calling of Levi. That story is told in Luke. So the they, it seems, they seem to be criticizing Jesus. So I'm going to put out there as just a hypothesis that this is likely the Pharisees or the scribes or at least one of the groups that was regularly picking at Jesus, trying to embarrass him. They said, "Hey, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that the real way to for a child of God to live is this sort of monastic style? I think that probably was another driver of the concept of being a monk or a nun. How did people get into it? It seems that the monastic system started in Egypt, believe it or not. And it started in the desert, first as individuals. They were called hermits. They started with like one man and then later one woman retreats, where they would withdraw from society and live all by themselves, live on as little food as possible. And there was even a guy named Simon who sat on top of a pillar. He never left the pillar. And he would get a few helpers to come and give him food, and he'd haul it up on a bucket. And he would then have a little bit of food. He also probably needed other buckets for other things. But there he sat up there, and people would come and gawk at him. And that looked like a super holy thing to do. Man, think of how many commandments Simon was not going to break being up there on his pedestal. Can't steal anything when you're trapped on a pillar. Can't commit adultery. Can't kill and murder anybody when you're up there. And that stories of Simon on his pillar went far and wide, and they began to withdraw, and then communities began to develop. And thus, the harsh lifestyle, that's called being ascetic, It's a great word for you to have incorporated into your speaking vocabulary. This harsh lifestyle appealed. And that in many of the monasteries was part of the lifestyle, that you would lead a life of poverty and self-denial. Because people were afraid of materialism then as now and being corrupted, living a life of self-denial and harshness was thought of being a holier way to live. And the people who were criticizing Jesus certainly, at least on the surface, appeared to believe that. And they accused Jesus of being kind of, and his disciples of being materialistic pigs, because they didn't practice any of this self-denial. They said John's disciples do. And John himself certainly did, didn't he? Where was John's ministry location? The desert. I think that's probably where Simon and the other early hermit monks got their idea. Like, this is a holy way to live. Go out to the desert. And what kind of clothes did John have? Skins that he scavenged off of dead animals. He had homemade clothes. You and I would look at him today and think, this, there's no way I would waste any time listening to a guy who looks like this. He looks like a caveman. He's crazy as a bat. What's wrong with this guy? I cannot explain personally to you what it was that led him to dress like that. The scripture does not comment. And the harshness of John the Baptist's diet also was something that you'd think would be a turnoff, but actually some people found that attractive, that a harsh diet, a very restricted diet with no pampering foods, no desserts, no eating out at restaurants, that this was a holier way to live. And so this self-discipline and self-denial was, Jesus was like beat over the head with a stick because he didn't buy into that. But Jesus, what you do not hear Jesus say is, oh man, good point. He didn't say, hey boys, and call his disciples over and said, hey, lose the fancy food. We're all going on starvation diets now. No, he didn't say that. But nor did he say, oh man, you're right. I got to get the word out to John the Baptist, my personal prophet. He's got to loosen up a little bit and have a couple of beers now and again. He is cranked down way too tight. That is not a necessary part of being a Christian today, was living that harsh desert life. You don't have to do that. He didn't send a tailor out to John and say, dude, get some better looking clothes. You look like an idiot out here with your animal skins. He was not going to judge John's style, because finally John's clothes and his location did not actually turn out to be turnoffs. He had huge crowds went out to listen to him. In fact, John's gospel says all of Judea emptied it out and went out to the Jordan River to listen to John. What mattered was the message. John's message was really powerful, and it may just be that his harsh self-denial, not looking at all like the usual religious toadies who flock around kings and offer to tell omens and signs for the kings, that maybe really contributed to John's credibility, that clearly he's not in the prophet business for the money. So Jesus left him alone and said he's got to do his thing. But also what he said about our style is, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He said, the bridegroom is here. He loved using that term for himself. In fact, the book of Revelation utilizes it as well. He told parables and stories about getting ready, because when the bridegroom comes to pick up his bride, it's wedding time, and you come into the wedding hall and the doors will be bolted shut. If you are not ready and enter with the bridegroom, you will not get in. Great earnestness of warning, of taking this not too seriously. But also a beautiful image. What, honestly, What is more fun than weddings? There is no family gathering more wonderful than a wedding. Birthdays are cool, but weddings are better. Anniversaries are cool, but weddings are better. They're so exciting. A new family is born on that day. Great hopes. And it brings everybody together from far and wide. People will spend extravagantly to buy plane tickets and stay in hotels and will lavish gifts on the newlyweds. It's a great time, and it was a great time then as well. Their wedding feasts would often last for days because travel took so much longer. Jesus said, I'm the groom. I'm here now. You know, nobody has wedding feasts and puts out soda crackers and water. That's never been done, and it ain't never gonna happen. Weddings are not times for austerity and harshness and self-denial. It's a time to eat and drink of the treasures of the resources of this world that God has given for us to enjoy. God did not make the vast variety of foods on this planet for you to say, no, I gotta deny myself. He made it for you to enjoy. The self-denial is if you are on an anti-materialism purge, it may be that for a while you will restrict what you do. But God basically gave it to us as gifts to make us happy and for us to enjoy. You have taste buds for a reason. And Jesus said, now is the time. And what he was getting at is, I'm here now. The dominant emotion of being around me and enjoying a religious experience centered in me is joy and celebration. Let her rip. And I hope that that is something that you and I will do whatever we can do to invest in our homes, in the religious talk in our homes, and especially in our talk here in church, that the dominant mood here at St. Marcus always is one of celebration and joy. Never one of fear, never one of like work righteousness that, man, we gotta all work harder so that maybe God will like us, where we introduce notes of uncertainty. The gospel, the message is certain and never changes. Christ Jesus has come unconditionally to love you. He gives you worth. He calls you beautiful, calls you worth living for, calls you worth his life of humility and obedience as a servant. And he made himself a servant subject to suffering and death in order to give you what you need. The forgiveness of your sins, the favor of God, the smile of God shining down his sunshine on top of your being. And then the promise of immortality, which all of us, we're all dying, and we need that to sustain ourselves. This is good news. The gospel is great news. The gospel is joy. The bridegroom now has come as promised. So I invite and encourage and plead with you to invest your energy that pulsing throughout our entire wonderful spiritual ministry organization here is a heartbeat of joy and celebration always at the core. And you can go into austerity only like me when you need to lose weight. All right. That was a joke. Not a very funny joke, but it was a bit of a joke. And he told him another parable. This one's given people trouble. They don't know what to make of this. He's got, it's a two-part parable. He's going to talk about cloth. He's going to talk about tailors. And he's going to talk about winemaking, about vintners, something they all knew about. Ironically, today, I don't know how many of you have ever seen wine being made. Maybe a couple of you have tried your hand at making a little bit of it, or perhaps possibly you've toured a winery. So you might know a little bit about it, but nothing about the way wine is made today looks like in these days, and we'll see that in a minute. No one, he said, tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. You know why that is? What happens to cloth first time you wash it? Shrinks. You got to be careful about washing certain of your clothes, don't they? Because if they fit really snug when you buy them from the store, you might look like a sausage when you put them on the next time. Because even today, clothes will shrink a little bit after they're washed. The fibers condense. And so you got to be a little careful of that. Well, you really had to be careful in the days of handmade clothes, because no matter how hard you would bang that shuttle, the warp and the woof as you were doing your weaving, the initial weave still would be kind of loose, and after the first washing, it would compact itself. So no tailor with an ounce of brains in mending a garment would use new cloth to mend an old garment, because it will shrink and it will rip. Also, the patch will not match the old. Older cloth has a softness to it and a bit of a patina. This is true of any building material. If you're a cabinet maker, or if you're a home shop person who is a tinkerer and you're doing some repairs on, say, something that's made out of wood, you know that if you take a brand new piece of raw wood, it is not going to match very well. Or if you're patching in some bricks on your house, you know that bricks weather and they get a patina. If you want the repair to disappear, it helps if you use older materials for your patches so that it blends in better. Jesus said, figure that out. And he said, and further, now, then he grabs the example of wine. Nobody pours new wine into old wine skins. I've seen pictures of wineskins. I have never seen a wineskin. Back in the 60s, a couple of hippies actually had them. It was kind of a cool thing to kind of pack it. You had like a little pouch and you'd pack it when you went to a festival, and you'd once in a while see them drinking like that. But that really wasn't the same thing, because we've got bottles today and we have barrels and we have steel containers as well, wooden barrels and steel containers. Wine today is not made in skins, but it was back then, before there was a huge glass industry. And even back in the day when they had wood, the art of coopering, of shaving barrel staves and getting that beautiful curvature, was a later development. Wine, to be portable, was used in animal skins. And it actually was a pretty good thing, because, see, they were watertight. You would treat it, you'd clean it and treat it. It's watertight. You'd sew up tight the openings. You'd cut off the skin of the legs and you'd sew them shut. And then you would use the neck portion was where you would fill it. And a new wineskin still had some suppleness and flexibility. And I'll tell you, if you have ever had anything to do with wine, with young wine, you know that as it's fermenting and while it's young, it's busy. Young wine is high energy and it's still working. Even after you strain it out the first time, it's not done yet. Wine is still working because the fermentation process, that yeast is in there and it keeps going and it throws off gases that expand. So having a flexible new skin for new wine is how a vintner would do it. That's how you made it, how you'd package it so it now could become portable and people could carry it around and drink out of it. But if you were if you would have a used skin, you might think, well, okay, you break in the skins, now you can use them all the time. If you put new wine into an old skin and then cork it up and seal it really tight, you might just blow out one of your joints and all your wine is going to leak out. Jesus said, nobody does that. Now, he doesn't interpret this parable for us very much. New wine must be poured into new wineskins, he says. But then, he ends with a very unexpected thing. You'd think he's advocating for new stuff, but then he says, but no one after drinking old wine wants the new. For he says, the old is better. Huh. I like that phrase. The old is better. He celebrates new stuff, but then he says, but The old is better. And you know, it really is true. If you drink wine too early, if you take something that a vineyard has just bottled and it's 1 year old or less, you're not going to have such a great experience. There's going to be a harshness and a bite. There might even be a little fizz to it that's kind of unpleasant. It's going to be there's going to be some bite to it. It's not going to lie happily on your tongue and in the soft tissues of the inside of your mouth, in that pouch inside your mouth. Wine needs to relax and rest. Even the whites, which go faster, should lie down for a while. The red wines, especially like the Cabs and the Merlots, should lie down longer. So don't be in a hurry to drink your red wines. Just put them in the basement and forget you have them. Put a little tag on them with the year and let them lie down. 7 years might be a good time. A guy at a wine shop told me the reds, the Cabs, should lie down for 7 years because they're still working. They're throwing off what we call the lees. And that the product will be better. It will be a fruitier, richer, more mature taste with less harshness in it, and it will lie really well on the tongue. Jesus said, I like older wine. And I think his point here is there are different styles appropriate to different ways of doing things and what it is you're trying to accomplish. For the bottling of young wine, use a young skin. For the patching of a new fabric, use new fabric. For the patching of old fabric, use older fabric patches. I think here his point is that will you relax about the eating and the drinking? These are externals. The message is what matters. The externals are not so very important. They can flex with the need, depending on the age of the cloth, depending on the age of the wine. But it's all good. And so he was not going to rip on John the Baptist. It may be that John's style actually really helped some people stay out of trouble, became his disciples, withdrew from society. Like for instance, this young man right here, if you look, crank your head to the right, Jesus is saying to a rich young ruler, come and follow me. But he said, you've got to divest yourself of your money first. You are a slave to your money, and your money's got to go. And the rich young man thought, you're crazy. And he walked away sad. Some people perhaps need the harshness of that discipline to divest themselves and to live small in order that the idol of money did not take over their soul. And Jesus let it be that maybe this is going to work for them. You know, it's really easy for Christians to get so judgmental because there are so many different ways to live the Christian life. There are so many different ways to do a ministry. And what it does is it makes everybody crabby and bark at one another and criticize one another. The fact is that I think it's all good. It all is useful to the Lord. Is it like best to pray like this with your hands folded and your head down? Or is it better, some people like to lift up their hands when they pray and lift up their head? The answer is yes. What matters is, are you praying with all your heart? Is a praise band better or a pipe organ better? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. There are heart music for different kinds of people, and more is more. Less is less. How do you do your ministry? Were the monasteries evil? In part, yes, but in part, no. In part, they brought extraordinary blessings. And it may just be that there were hundreds, perhaps thousands or tens, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people whose faith was sustained by entering a community, living apart and living small and living humbly, and going to chapel 7 times a day kept them in the faith where they might have drifted off in some other way. So let us not be harsh and judgmental about Christians who have a different style. where we should save our energy is making sure the message of Christ gets out in all its clarity and in exercising a spirit of kindness and understanding to Christians who are like us, not trying to take our personal experiences of piety and a pious life and lay it on top of somebody else. Some people, for instance, had a transformational moment as an adult where they were kind of sluggish in their Christian faith, or maybe weren't even Christians at all. They were just nominal Christians. And they had a blinding turnaround where there was some kind of event that changed everything for them. But then they go around laying that on everybody else, like saying, unless you have had a turnaround event as an adult, you must not really be a Christian. That's terrible. What a terrible guilt to lay on other people. What matters is the message that Jesus Christ came to live for you, die for you, rise again for you, and to give you forgiveness and immortality. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.